live in a time, don't we, of needing quick responses to things. So I just wonder, how quickly do you expect a response when you send a WhatsApp? Maybe you've been sent to the supermarket to pick up a load of bottles of milk, and you've forgotten how many you needed to get. And so you text quickly, and how quickly do you want a response? How fast before you get frustrated? I mean, don't worry about the fact that I forgot the number. Just how quickly do we expect a response today? We don't live in an age anymore, do we, where we write a letter and wait 2 weeks for a response. We send an email and we start checking our watch to find out how quickly, well, it's been half an hour, why haven't they sent me a response? We live in an age of instant responses, of quick messages. We love to check whether or not someone's got a double blue tick. Have they actually seen it? Have they received it? Have they read it? Why aren't they responding? We don't like to wait, do we, for responses anymore. We often get discouraged by having to wait for an answer. And it conditions us to think that God should act this way too. We get frustrated that God isn't quicker to do what we want. But often God has something to teach us in the waiting. It's his hand, it's his purposes. Things are working out for our good and for his glory. And so often for us, there is something to be gained in the patience of waiting to see God answer our prayers. And Nehemiah had to wait 4 months for his prayer to be answered. In Nehemiah chapter 1, right at the start, he tells us the month. It came to pass in the month of Chislu. And then at the start of chapter 2, it tells us we're now in the month of Nisan. And that's about 4 months between the two. And in that time, Nehemiah is praying. He's praying for a favourable meeting with the king. He's praying for a time when the king will stop, will pay attention and will listen. And it just so happens that that time has arrived. The king is with his wife, with the queen. There's some sort of banquet going on, but he's now ready. God has moved his heart and he's ready to hear what Nehemiah has to say. And this morning we are going to see the results, this evening rather. I'm determined to think it's this morning. I think I've said good morning to all of you. Sorry. It is this evening. So this evening we are going to see the good hand of God on Nehemiah. We're going to see how that results, what happens as a result of God's good hand in Nehemiah's life. We're going to see that the good hand of God provides Nehemiah the courage to face the ruins and the grace to rebuild them. And we're going to end this evening by seeing that God gives us the courage to face the ruins and grace to rebuild. But first of all, we've got 3 points. We've got praying and planning. That's what Nehemiah does. He gets on his knees and he prays. But he also plans. So we're going to see that first. Then we're going to see how he has courage to get on with it. Then we're going to see that Nehemiah faces opposition. And we're going to see the grace that God gives him in responding. So we're going to see Nehemiah praying and planning. We're going to see the courage he has. We're going to see the opposition that he faces and the grace that he displays in response. So, Nehemiah praying and planning. I've already told you it was 4 months. 4 months of waiting for the king to be in a receptive mood. 4 months of Nehemiah praying that God would move the king's heart. But Nehemiah isn't passive. He doesn't just pray and do absolutely nothing. He's planning. And we know he's planning because as soon as the king responds to him, he rolls out the data. Have a look. Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 6. The king's turned to say, what is it that you want? And he's got another arrow prayer to God. Nehemiah is always on his knees or a quick response to God. But straight away, when the king asks, how long, this is in verse 6, how long will your journey be? And it pleased the king to send me, so he set a time. That means Nehemiah has already worked out the route he's going to take. He knows how long that route is. He has in his mind how long the project is going to take at the other end when he rebuilds the walls. So he's worked out a timescale there. And then he's worked out how long that journey back is going to take. Nehemiah is a right-hand man to this king. He's the king's cupbearer. He's the guy who, if the king's going to get poisoned, is going to die before the king does because he tastes every bit of food the king's going to have. But that man is a man who's right next to the king. He's a close confidant. He's a trusted man. He's not a man who can just disappear off for years on end and never be seen again. And so Artaxerxes asks when he's coming back. And Nehemiah sets out a time. While he's been praying, he's been busy planning and preparing. But we see that again in the next verse, verse 7. He knows the route he's going to take, and he asks the king to send him with letters, introductions, enabling him and his retinue to go through all the way to Jerusalem. He's planned it out. He knows where he's going. And then in verse 8, he's gone into even more detail. He's worked out that they need wood. He's worked out the name of the king's forestry commission. He knows exactly where he's going to get that wood from. He's not just going to go and ask any old random person. He knows if you want wood, you go and ask Matt. And so that's what you do, right? He's worked out that Asaph is the man that you need to see. And so he's told the king what he needs, and he's got the king to provide it. But in verse 8, we're told that the reason the king wants to do all of this was because God's good hand is on Nehemiah. Nehemiah gives the glory back to God at every opportunity. And so the king sends him with letters, with army officers and cavalry, ready to accompany him on his journey, all the way from Susa, right the way round to Jerusalem. And so God is their blessing. But look at what happens then in verse 10. Whilst God blesses, the devil opposes. The seeds of opposition are raised here. Sanballat and Tobiah. These are men who don't have the good of the children of Israel at their heart. And they're annoyed. They're angry that God, that anybody even, would want to do anything good for these people in Jerusalem. And they're going to come up again later. And so Nehemiah goes on his journey. And that bit of the journey is, that bit of the narrative is just skipped over. He's gone. The king has sent him on his way. Soldiers, cavalry with him. He's gone on his journey. And he's arrived in Jerusalem. And he's there for 3 days. He's settling in. He's taking the lie of the land. And he doesn't tell anybody his plans. But he takes a nighttime journey to assess the city's condition. We find this in verses 13 down to 16. And he gets a sure-footed beast, probably a donkey or an ass, that would be able to go around with him. And out he goes, out of the valley gate. In his nostrils is the stench of burned and charred remains. It wasn't that many years previously that the Jews in Jerusalem had started rebuilding the wall without permission. And so Artaxerxes had sent an army there to destroy and pull down that wall. And they'd done the job well. And the charred remains were still there as Nehemiah goes on this nighttime excursion out of the valley gate. Out towards the dragon well, or the serpent well. And he goes and he skirts around the bottom bit of the city. And he finds the rubble and the ruin. And there's one side of Jerusalem where it's so steep that they would have had to build on steps as they went down the side of the city. And there is still rubble to this day. Because as Nehemiah got to that point, he couldn't get through. And he makes the decision to abandon rebuilding that wall down the steps. And he builds it right at the top of the crest of the ridge. But that night he couldn't get through. So he went up the rest of that side of the city, along the Kidron Valley, up around the edge of Jerusalem, inspecting the wall as he went, and he turned back round the north and back in through that valley gate. But all the while, Nehemiah is inspecting the walls in order to fix them. Nehemiah prays and he plans, and he's inspecting the walls in order to fix them. What has motivated Nehemiah to do all of this? It's grief. Grief has motivated Nehemiah to do all of this. And so this is our second point. Courage. Nehemiah is praying and planning. He's motivated by grief. And this comes in the sense of courage. Let's have a look though at what this concern for Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1 in verse 10. Nehemiah is concluding his prayer to God. And the big concern in Nehemiah's mind is God's honour and God's glory. He is grief-stricken by what's gone on. Verse 10, this is him saying to God, now these are your servants. He's reminding God that these people in Jerusalem, they are your servants, God. They're your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's reminding God of what he did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, how he put them in the promised land. He's reminding God that they are his people. And Nehemiah is grieved because when these people suffer, it reflects back on God. His concern is for God's people. His name, God's name, is at stake. This was the God who did it with a mighty arm. This was the God who did it with a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. This is the God who destroyed the chasing armies of the Egyptians. And now look at the people. And now look at their wall. And now look at what a state they're in. Nehemiah is eaten up with concern for God's name. So this evening, a question, do we share Nehemiah's concern for God's name? We're getting towards the end of the football season. Do we care more about our football team's progress or lack of progress than we do about the gospel's progress? Do you care or do you grieve more for something like relegation or the persecution of missionaries in faraway places? What do you know better? Your children's timetable, your work schedule, the TV listings, or the scriptures? What concerns you more? Are you with Nehemiah? Is health and beauty more important than an active spiritual relationship with Jesus? Or do we spend more time scrolling through the ruins of other people's lives on social media than we do praying over the ruins of our own heart? These are salient questions for every single one of us this evening. What is it that really grieves our hearts? For Nehemiah, it was the glory of God, or the lack thereof, that really grieved him, and what really motivated him. We can see in verse 12, this is before he went out. He didn't tell anyone what God had put in his heart. His relationship and his prayer life with God was such that he knew that God had put something in his heart to do. Is that the result of your prayer life? Is it the result of mine? That we know when God has put something in our hearts? But now, Nehemiah has inspected the walls. He knows the lie of the land, the rubble, the ruin. He knows what's there. He's inspected the wall in order to fix them. And he hasn't told anyone yet about what he's doing. You see that in verse 16. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work. Most likely here, we find the reason for this in the next, in a few verses later on. Because there are spies in the camp. In verse 19, we'll come on to that. The enemies of the Jews hear something. So most likely there are spies in the camp. And they're going to go and run and tell the enemies. But he hasn't made known his plans yet. But he gathers them all. He's had his nighttime hike. He's gone round. He's seen the damage. He's seen what's happened. And he calls them all in. And in verse 17, he starts this impassioned plea. This is where he motivates now. And he gives courage to the Jews around him, to the people around him. And he says to them, you see the distress that we are in. This word distress, its root word is really evil. It's like, see the evil that we're in. It's not just we're a little bit unsettled, we're a little bit unsure. This is really oppressive. This is evil. See the evil that has come upon us. See the distress, that evil that we're in. Look at what this evil is. Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. And then he says, come and let us rebuild the wall. And his reason, that we may no longer be a reproach. Injured by our enemies, defenseless against them. His words are emotive. He set them up with this sense of there's real evil at heart here. The enemies have been against us. Look at how they've crushed us. Look at how they've pulled us down. We better rebuild and turn this back against them. He's laying out the problem in the starkest way for the people. When God's people are vulnerable, when God's people are defenseless, it says to the watching world and our enemies around us that God does not care or does not act for his people. We need to be very aware of how we handle ourselves as Christians. If we're hand-dog, and if we speak as though we're knocked down all the time, and if we constantly mope and we say, oh, he's not doing anything, things aren't looking good, that might be true. But take it to your God in prayer, because if you say that around everywhere else, not only does it knock your fellow brothers and sisters, but it also brings dishonour to God's name. And so Nehemiah, though, is using this at this point to point out their disgrace. And the reality for him is that this disgrace really hits home when you read something like Psalm 48 and verse 2. Listen to this. This is a psalm about Jerusalem. Beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole world is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. You can see that for Nehemiah, reading something like Psalm 48 would be totally demoralizing then, when he's just gone around the walls of this apparently beautiful city, of this city that should be up there on the heights, the joy of the whole world. But the world is laughing at Jerusalem. The church now is where God has his joy. We should live in that reality. So Nehemiah, having fully acquainted himself with the situation, he doesn't shake his head. He doesn't give up. Instead, he lays it out for these people. On the one hand, you've got evil. You've got very real evil. You've got the disgrace. You've got the shame. You've got the broken down walls. You've got the charred and burned remains of the gates. Look at this evil. And on the other hand, Nehemiah says, is look at the good. We should copy Nehemiah in this. We should see that, yes, there's evil. We should acknowledge it. But then we should turn and see the good. And look at what Nehemiah says in verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. Look at the evil, the distress. Sure, that's all there. But let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about his good hand upon me. Let me tell you about how the very king that sent the guys down to break down the wall, he's now blessing me. And look what he sent me with. He sent me with this retinue of army officers. He sent me with cavalry. He sent me with letters to get through safely. He sent me with wood to rebuild. Look at what God is doing. Look at what God has done. Look at what he'll continue to do. And the response is electric. The people respond with a will to get right to the work of rebuilding. And almost immediately, he is opposed. We've seen Nehemiah praying and planning. We've seen where he gets his motivation and how he inspires courage in these downbeat inhabitants around Jerusalem. And now the opposition comes again. We met them earlier in verse 10, and we're going to see them again. Almost immediately, verse 19, there's a response. The traitors in the ranks have gone straight to Sanballat and Tobiah, and they've told them, hey up, this man's coming to rebuild the wall. And listen to what they say. You've got Sanballat, the Horonite. You've got Tobiah, the Ammonite official. And then you've got another one, Jeshu. Now, all three of these men, they represent the nations all around Jerusalem. Sanballat was governor of Samaria to the north. We know this from extra-biblical sources as well. The Elephantine Papyri, they tell us of Sanballat the first, second, and third. So this is Sanballat the first. His grandson is the second, and his great-great-grandson is Sanballat the third. So we know Sanballat was governor to the north. You've then got Tobiah from Ammon. He's to the east. You've got Jeshub, who's also known from extra-biblical sources as the king of Kedar. So he's from Arabia to the south. And then the Mediterranean borders, see, borders the west. So Jerusalem, Judea, Judah is surrounded by enemies. And as I said, they've had success in the past. Ezra chapter 4, verse 12. Tells us that they've already persuaded Artaxerxes before. And he sent, and they came and they pulled down the walls. But now, Nehemiah comes with Artaxerxes' royal authority. And these governors know it. Sanballat would have had to have given Nehemiah safe passage through. He knew what he was coming to do. He knew he'd been sent. But their aim is just to stop them, to dishearten, to frighten the Jews. At the heart of all of this are men with their hearts set against the people of God. Now, when we begin to rebuild our lives through repentance, the world and the devil doesn't cheer. Instead, they mock. And like Sanballat, and like Tobiah, the devil is full of contempt. They are his agents. He had them then and he has them now. We can learn something from Nehemiah's response to those agents of Satan. In chapter 2, verse 20, he gives a response. It's multi-layered. He knows that these men have no human authority over the city because he's been given that by Artaxerxes. But he doesn't even go there. Instead, he plays a trump card because his mandate isn't just from the king. His mandate's from God. However ruined this people and nation might appear, he dismisses these servants of Satan by pointing out, in verse 20, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and rebuild. But you have no inheritance or right or memorial in Jerusalem. They've got no share in Jerusalem. They've got no claim to Jerusalem or any historic right to it. And this will come back later on in the story of Nehemiah, because some of these men end up with offices in the temple when Nehemiah goes back to Susa. They have no right or no portion to Jerusalem. And so the people begin to rebuild the wall. But the story doesn't end there for us. I wonder whether in your own life you can see ruins. I wonder whether there are things in your life, there are certainly things in mine, where there are ruins. Maybe tonight you're here in body, but you feel a distance from God. Maybe you feel just like Jerusalem of old. You feel broken down. You feel weary, fatigued, weak, in danger. Do you wish that your priorities, even just this last week, do you wish your priorities could have been better ordered? Do you feel as if God is absent and he shouldn't be? Are you staring at life with a million things to do and finding that God is squeezed out with that busyness? Are you pressed in on all sides? Are you feeling vulnerable? Maybe you've got health concerns. Maybe you've got relationship concerns. Maybe this evening your walls are broken and you need them fixed. Maybe you can find yourself in and with those people that Nehemiah has been speaking to tonight. Well, this evening, can I tell you about the good hand of my God? Let's start right at the beginning. Whose image are you made in? Let's try that again. Just stop and think. Whose image are you made in? I can't hear it. Go on, whose image are you made in?
God's.
Let's hear it from all of you, every single one of you, because you need to own this. This is really, really important that you know this tonight. Whose image are you made in?
God's.
You are made in God's image. This is the Creator God, the one who makes the butterflies and cares for them. They only last a day or two. And look how delicate, look how beautiful, look at how amazing they are as they flip by. He knows them and he cares about them. Every single sparrow in this world, he knows about them. He cares about every single one and we just pass by. Do you know, you're made in God's image and he has numbered every single hair on your head. Now, for the vast majority of people here tonight, I can't begin to number the hairs on your head.
But God knows every single one of them.
It's the reality, isn't it? You're made in God's image. And he knows every single hair on your head. Young and old. Children, you're here tonight. Do you know that God knows you so well that he's got every single hair on your head numbered? You can't even begin to number your own hairs, can you? You can start trying, it's taking a very long time. But this is the Creator of heaven and earth, who made you in his image and cares so much about you that he's taken the time to number all of your hairs. He knows your heart as well. He knows the weak spots that you have. He knows your vulnerabilities. He knows your limitations. He didn't make you like him in every single way possible. You and I, have to know that we are limited. We cannot go forever and ever and ever without stopping. There is a capacity problem that we have. We need rest. He gave us one day in seven to rest, because he knows that although we're made in his image, we are limited. And at the heart of every single one of the problems in your life, at the heart of every single one of the problems in this nation, in this town, in this world, at the heart of all the issues that we face is sin. Either they are our own sins, or they're the sins of others perpetrated against us, or simply the reality of living in a sin-corrupted world. You know, fatigue is one of those things that so many of us face. We live, as I started, in a fast-paced world, and it is exhausting. And fatigue is one of those things. Maybe we have the balance of our lives out of line. It might not be sinful. It might be. It could simply be that we need to recognise our limitations. We need to remember that God has not made us infinite. We are finite beings. And we are limited. Might be this evening that you are unsure about where sin fits into your life. And where and why it might have that problem. Can I lovingly suggest that you get alongside a brother or a sister here and talk about it. Talk to a fellow sinner. And without judgment, work it out together. Work out just where sin might be hampering your walk with the Lord. Work out why, like Nehemiah, you're not concerned enough for God's glory. But work it out together. I can assure you that when you have those conversations with a brother or a sister, they're beautiful. And the reason they're beautiful is because you so quickly turn each other back to see Jesus. Because this Jesus is greater than Nehemiah. God sent a greater than Nehemiah. Nehemiah went and inspected the walls in order to fix them. But God sent Jesus to come and live in the rubble and the ruins of our lives to be a sacrifice for them. And when we point each other to Jesus, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. He lived in the same sin-corrupted world as we do. The Holy Son of God lives surrounded by the same sins and temptations that you and I endure. Sure, they looked different. He didn't have a smartphone in his hand. But the temptations remain the same. But Jesus knows the way that you take. He has walked the path that you travel. Except the road that he was on took him all the way to the cross of Calvary. And there at the cross of Calvary, he paid the price for every single sin. The ruin and the rubble and the failures, the willful disobedience of you against Almighty God. The times that you've shaken your fist at the Lord of Lords. The hurt that you've dished out to other people made in the image of God. The anger that you've exhibited without provocation. The impatience. Or the lack of love. Or the shame that you carry. The guilt that burdens you down. All the rubble, all the ruin in your life, in my life, was paid for on the cross. And that is the start of the rebuild process. There at the cross. Knowing that every single sin is paid for in its entirety. The God who numbers every hair on your head. The God that created you in his image. Sent his own son. To die for sins. To wash you clean. But it's more than that. On the third day, he rose again. And then he sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in such a way that rolling down through the ages, the Holy Spirit lives and dwells in every single believer. As you will know as you look through Acts in the Bible studies, you know that the Holy Spirit is the mark of the believer. And as he lives and as he dwells in your heart and in your life, so look at what the Holy Spirit does to the rubble and the ruin. It can be shaped into a glorious Christ-likeness. That willful disobedience ends up in a place of gentle submission to the Almighty. At one time, shaking your fist at a holy God, the Holy Spirit turns you into a child, running into the outstretched arms of a loving Father. The Holy Spirit enables you to seek forgiveness for the hurt that you've dished out to other people made in God's image. It helps you to ask forgiveness for the anger that you've harboured against others. The Holy Spirit works to take in patience and makes you patient. He gives you love. The shame and the guilt that you carry, he encourages you to daily take it back to the cross, where you're reminded of the love of your Heavenly Father in washing you clean in the precious blood of his Son. And so, like Nehemiah, I ask you this evening to take a view of the rubble, to take a view of the ruin, and then take a long, hard look at the God who saved. A God whose good hand is upon all who have turned to him in repentance and faith. The good hand of God who seeks your good and not your ill. The response of the people to Nehemiah's challenge was to begin to rebuild because the gracious hand of their God was on them. And so up they rolled their sleeves and on with the work they got. They were rebuilding the city of their God. But we, brothers and sisters, as we think back to our first reading in Hebrews chapter 11, we look for a city that is without foundation, whose builder and maker is God. We're not looking for a ruined Jerusalem. We're looking for a city without foundation. We're looking for a city that's eternal. We're looking for a city that has been made by the one who loves us. And his Holy Spirit poured out upon you is the evidence that there's a down payment already made in your heart and in your life that one day will give you admittance into that glorious kingdom. That one day will be your ticket to go and live and enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. It's evidenced by the reality that in your life now, the one you once hated you now love. The Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, living and dwelling in each one of us, means one day you will be welcomed home into his glorious kingdom and there to enjoy the presence of God forever. And so, we are called to build now. What are we called to build? Well, we're called to live now as we will then. One day we will live and inhabit a beautiful new creation where there is no sin, where the dross of this earth, where the corruption of this world, where the aches and the pains, where the hurt and the grief, where it's all gone away. It's been dealt with by fire. It's been purged from this earth. And he will come and make a beautiful new creation in which he will dwell with us for all eternity. But we're called now to live in that reality. We're called now to live in God's sinless creation. You are a new creation. The Holy Spirit is there to make you more like Jesus. So that as we meet each other, as we fellowship with each other, as we pray with each other, we know what it will one day be like in glory. Do you leave your brothers and sisters with a taste of Jesus after you've met with them? Try to. Because one day, all eternity will be taste after taste after taste after taste. Glorious feasting of Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Live in it now, brothers and sisters. Get rebuilding now. You are that new creation. And we're called to live now. One day we will live here with him in perfect peace. But now you're called to start rebuilding. And the God of heaven will give us success as we, his servants, start rebuilding at the foot of the cross. Amen. We're going to sing a final time. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 18 and verse 2 tells us, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to call upon your name, knowing that you alone are worthy. Give us strength, give us courage, give us energy, we pray. And oh Lord, May your good hand be upon us. Prepare us, Lord. Prepare us for that day when we see you face to face. And help us, Lord, to encourage our brothers and sisters to see that day now in some small part. And may your name be praised. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.